We've started looking at this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, the first one that he wrote to them, and we have got as far as verse 8, Paul's introduction, where Paul is explaining why he was always giving thanks to God for them, how they had responded to the gospel, how they had received the word, and they had received it with joy, with gratitude, and with great enthusiasm, so much so that they became an example, verse 7, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And that's most of Greece and most of Albania and most of what is today called the former Yugoslav Republic of Macedonia. Just in case you're wondering why that you always have to add FYO before Macedonia, it's because one of the provinces of modern Greece is also called Macedonia, and the Greeks get very annoyed if you just say Macedonia concerning the country. They think that it's an attempt by those people to take over part of Greece. So you always have to say either the former Yugoslav Republic of Macedonia or FYO Macedonia. There's a piece of information for you. But these were the reasons why Paul rejoiced, especially in the light of the problems that the Thessalonians had experienced and Paul had experienced when Paul was there. Let's just reread these few verses at the beginning of Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And we can assume, I think safely, that the reason why he didn't stop at Amphipolis and Apollonia was because there was no synagogue there. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now the Jews there were more noble than those at Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women, of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Paul was in Thessalonica for barely a month. He had not had a lot of opportunity to give detailed instruction in the faith. And yet Paul was able to have confidence in these people, and he's writing to them this letter, a very affectionate letter, telling them how much he would have loved to have been with them, but rejoicing in the fact that they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in their enthusiasm, even in the face of this persecution, they had become an example to everybody in the whole surrounding area for hundreds of miles around. And you think, but hang on, they didn't have mobile phones. They didn't have YouTube. They didn't even have cars. The fastest someone could travel was on horseback, galloping along. And then, of course, the horse has to have a rest every now and again. News didn't travel as quickly as it does today. Something happens on the other side of the world, and we know about it almost immediately. In those days, news travelled as fast as the fastest traveller. There was no faster means of communication, and yet in spite of that, news of what had happened in Thessalonica, and of the fortitude of the believers there, of their enthusiasm, became an example to this vast area of Greece and Albania, to use modern descriptions. These people were a wonderful example, in spite of the fact Paul had spent so little time with them. But what was it that was reported concerning them? And we're going to look this morning, God willing, at verses 9 and 10. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There are a number of things we learn from these verses. There are things we learn, especially when you compare them back with Acts chapter 17. Some people would say, just a minute, Paul went to the synagogue. Paul preached to the Jews. Paul persuaded the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And yet he says here, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But if they were Jews, surely they were serving the living and true God anyway. There are two things to say about this. The first one is, read Acts 17. What does it say? Verse 4, some of them, the Jews in the synagogue, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So it wasn't only Jews who heard Paul's message, but a great number, a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined as well. It is possible, indeed it's probable, that when you read about devout Greeks, it is talking about Greek proselytes to Judaism. They had become enamored with Judaism. They had been impressed by its structure of law and its morality. They had become impressed that they spoke of one God, not many, and spoke of that God being spiritual and not physical. So when we read here, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, it's not just Jews that are being spoken at, it's Jews and Gentiles, many of the Gentiles possibly Jewish proselytes. But even so, how could Paul say in a blanket way, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God? Surely the Jews did serve the living and true God. Well, we have to draw a distinction here between those who really were Jews and those who were Jews in name only. This country, we are told, is a Christian country. We have a state church, and we have the monarch as the head of that church. This is a Christian country. So people keep telling me. So I do not observe. Britain has never been a Christian country. It has been a country where it has had very powerful Christian influence, but it's never been a Christian country. And yet you talk to people from Iran, Saudi Arabia, or any other Muslim country, and they will say, look at the immorality of Christians in Britain. They're not talking about us. They're talking about the people they see on their television screens getting drunk on a Saturday night. They're seeing the pornography that is spread so far and wide around the country. If you flick through television channels late at night, be careful, because you might accidentally stumble upon one of the many pornography channels. And you suddenly, it pops up on the screen, you think, good grief, what's this? Well, I don't want this. And of course, it's at that moment you start rapidly trying to press the buttons on the controller, and you end up pressing the wrong ones, and it's at that point that your mother-in-law walks in and says, why are you watching that? And of course you're not, you're desperately trying to get away from it. Have you ever noticed that that's how it always seems to happen? So many times I've been watching a film, know nothing about the film, and then the moment my mother-in-law walks through the door, suddenly there's something unpleasant on the screen. And she then makes the wrong assumption that it's been like that for the previous hour. And it hasn't. But that's what Muslims think about Christians. They think this is what we do all the time. These are the sort of things we get involved with all the time. Because they think that Britain is a Christian country, and this is what Christians do, because they look at the news. When someone says they are a Jew, even today, what does it mean? Does it mean that they are a descendant of Abraham? Which is not necessarily the case, because Ruth, Book of Ruth, Ruth was not a descendant of Abraham. She was not a Jew. She married a Jew. She was a Jewish proselyte. So just because someone says they're a Jew doesn't mean they are ethnically a Jew, which is why, you might remember some years ago, the Israeli government transported, I think from Ethiopia, some black Jews. You think, how can you have black Jews? Well, it's because being a Jew is not a matter of your race. It's a matter of your culture and of your religion. And just like people in Britain being called Christians, but they're not necessarily, so it is with Jews. Just because someone is called a Jew doesn't mean he's a real Jew. Doesn't mean that he eats kosher food. Doesn't mean that he follows all the things that the scriptures teach. Indeed, there are no modern Jews in the biblical sense, because when you ever meet one and they say, oh, I am a Jew, you say, oh, so when did you last sacrifice a lamb? When did you last sacrifice a pigeon? When did you last observe any of these rituals that they were told they had to perform in the Old Testament? And they don't. So this tells us that modern Judaism is not the same as what we read about in the scriptures. There's bits and pieces, but it's not what you find in the scriptures. So it also means that those people who say, I am a Jew, don't necessarily believe anything that the Bible says. And this was doubtless the case back at the time of Paul in Thessalonica. And there were people there who were good Jews. They went to the synagogue. But how many of them actually believed any of what the Bible said? And their response to Paul's preaching appears to suggest the answer was not a lot. Why did they object to Paul saying, this is what the Bible says, therefore Jesus is the Christ? And they refused to accept it. So therefore, we have to ask the question, who was the God that they were worshipping? It could not be the God of the Bible. It was therefore a god of their own imagination. And so therefore they were idolaters. And it's the same with anybody today. This country is full of idolaters. You ask someone, what is God like? And they might say, well, he's an old man with a long white beard sitting on a cloud. Very common portrayal of God. But where does it say that in the scriptures? And it doesn't. That is an idol. And people might not draw it. They might not carve it in stone or wood. But they've got it in their heads. They are mental idolaters. And so just because someone does not have a literal idol in their kitchen or in their living room, which they bow down to, does not mean they're not idolaters. There's all sorts of things people can idolize. We have Pop Idol as a program, trying to make lots of money for the presenter. Oh, what a giveaway. But also to try and pick out someone who everybody else regards as a non-entity and say, this is the new pop idol. You should all worship him. Buy his records. The more records of his you buy, the more money he will make, the more famous he will come, and the presenter will make lots of money as well. Oh, you're not supposed to know about that. We have people who worship their husbands or their wives. They live for them. They worship them. Or they worship their parents. They worship their children. They worship their house. They worship money. They worship cars. They worship football teams. They worship all sorts of things. They worship anything except God. But they are idolaters because they have something else in the place of God. Something that they live for, which comes before God, if God has a look in at all. These people turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This also raises the question as to when we are seeking to communicate the gospel to people, is it adequate to say to people, as I used to, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? As soon as you say that, what goes through the mind of the person you're talking to? If you're talking to a Hindu, they'll have an image of an elephant. If they worship Ganesh. If you say it to a Muslim, they'll think of Allah. If you say it to someone else, they'll have their own image in their minds of who this God is. If you say it to many modern people, God loves you, they will think, oh good, isn't that nice? Well, I've always believed that anyway, because I'm so wonderful. I am the center of the universe, and now you're agreeing with me that God loves me because I'm so wonderful. And God approves of everything that I do. In fact, God thinks like I do. And so really, you can throw your Bibles away, you just have to listen to me, because I'm brilliant. They have made an idol. Because is this the God of the Bible? If you talk to a Mormon, we won't probably hear a lot about Mormonism for the next 4 years. We heard enough about it in the last year because of the Republican presidential candidate. The Mormons believe that Adam, yes, Adam, beginning of the Bible, Adam is God. And you, if you become a Mormon, you can be like God is now. Because that is the hope of Mormonism. That we'll live this life as good Mormons, and then once we die, we can then become God of our own universe. And won't that be fun? It's not what the Bible says. It's an idol. And basically, it's turning yourself into your own God. And it's nonsense. But it's what they believe. So when you use the word God, what content are you giving to it? What was the content that Paul gave to the word God at the start of this letter? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes it clear to them who he's speaking about. He's speaking about the God of the Bible. And we need to be sure that when we speak to people, we speak to them about the God of the Bible. Just saying God is not enough anymore. No longer can we assume that when we sit down to talk to someone about the gospel, when we say God, they will immediately think God of the Bible. They could think of anything. And so we have to specify who this God is. We need to make clear to them that this God is a holy and a righteous and a just God who will punish sin and who, because of sin, is angry with human beings. Notice what comes at the end of verse 10. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. God is angry with man because of sin. And almost as soon as you mention the wrath of God, as soon as you mention hell, people throw up their hands in horror and say, I don't believe in a God like that. I mentioned before about a Bible study I was sitting in, and we were looking, I think, at one of the last few chapters of Hebrews. And I made mention of this, about the wrath of God. And one of the persons present, who I'd known for several years, she threw up her hands in horror and said, my God's not like that. My God's not angry. My God won't punish anyone. I'm sorry, but that's the God of the Bible. So who is your God? Your God's not the God of the Bible. So if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, well, who do you believe in? Because it's not this God. And sadly, that was probably true for a great many of the people that I used to work with, thinking that we were proclaiming the gospel. But these were the things that were left out. I mentioned already in previous weeks the Jesus video. If you watch it, you will notice these things have been removed. These things will offend people. These things will upset people. We don't want people to be upset. We want people to believe in Jesus. So we won't tell them about the wrath of God. We won't tell them about judgment. We'll leave it out. And so that's what they did. But what's it communicating to those who watch it about who God is and why Jesus came? Paul tells us here that when he preached the message, there must have been contained within the message something about who God is, what he's like, the need to reject idols, and the Greeks would have had around them loads of idols, whether it be Zeus or Apollo or any of these others. There were literal idols all around the town, but they turned away from them. Paul said, these are not real gods. I think it was Boniface who, when he went and did missionary work, this would be 6th century or thereabouts, he went to Germany and preached the gospel, and he went and cut down a tree which was used in the worship of Thor. Well, Thor is the god of thunder. Let him strike me down. And chopping the tree down was a demonstration that this idol is an idol, and it's just an idol, and it's powerless. And you make these great statements about Thor, but they're false. Because Thor has no existence upon beyond man's imagination. You can easily invent a new religion. People do. Perhaps you've heard of Scientology. It was invented about 60 years ago by a rather poor science fiction writer called L. Ron Hubbard. I think the L stood for Lafayette. And Ron Hubbard invented this religion, Scientology. And it's very popular. It's especially popular amongst Hollywood actors. It's garbage. It's rubbish. It's complete and utter nonsense. It's interesting to see how many modern cults, like Scientology, like the Watchtower Society, like the Mormons, have all come out of America. Can anything good come out of America? Quite possibly. But all these cults have arisen, and they all have their own self-serving idols. But Paul gave enough communication about who God is for them to turn from their idols, whether they be literal idols or mental idols, to worship and serve the living and true God. He told them enough about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers us from the judgment. Now, you will read some books. These are books usually written concerning the second coming. They are books usually written by dispensationalists. They are books like we had portrayed on the screen at the meeting we went to the Saturday before last. All about the timetable for when Jesus was going to return. And the sort of people that write these books, these dispensationalists, they have great arguments amongst themselves concerning the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, which will be the 7 years before Christ returns. And that will be followed by the millennium. Well, the Great Tribulation, will Christians live through the Great Tribulation? And there is great debate about this. There are some people who are post-tribulationists. There are some people who are pre-tribulationists. There are some people who are mid-tribulationists. There are some people who are partial pre-tribulationists and some people who are partial mid-tribulationists. But they all agree that these 7 years, the Great Tribulation, is a time when God pours out his wrath. And so therefore, for the pre-tribulationist, the answer is very simple. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. And also you will find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and not having written it down, I'll just have to quote it. God did not destine us for wrath. And so they say, there you are. It is quite clear that it is not for us, it's verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. They say, there you are, it's quite clear, God has not destined us for wrath, and so therefore, believers, don't go through the tribulation. To which you should reply, that's a lot of nonsense. When it talks about the wrath to come, it's not talking about the Great Tribulation, it's talking about the judgment. Because at the judgment, God's wrath will be poured out on those who have not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will experience that to the full extent that is due to them in hell forever. That is the wrath that is being referred to. When Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath, he's saying, as believers, you are not destined for hell. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, when he says, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come, he's not saying we will be delivered from the tribulation. Indeed, Jesus warned us that we would suffer tribulation. Rather, he's saying, Jesus who delivers us from hell. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come at the judgment. Paul was there for about 3 to 4 weeks. And all these things are the things he communicated to them. What do we communicate to people when we are seeking to communicate the gospel? What is it, first of all, that we ourselves have believed? Have we believed what the Bible actually says about who God is, about who Jesus is, about what he has done, about the wrath to come? What did we believe when we claim that we became Christians? Or are we like that friend of mine all those years ago who blurted out, "But my God's not like that"? Who is your God? Is your God the true and living God, the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Bible, the God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is angry with sinners and will punish sinners for their sins justly, according to their sins, forever in hell, and yet at the same time is a God of love who, in spite of our sin, sent his own Son into the world to die for our sins, to be punished for our sins, to have the wrath of God against human sin poured out upon him in all its fullness, in order that all who repent and believe might be forgiven and receive the knowledge of that forgiveness in their hearts. What is true of us? And then what do we communicate to others? What do we say to other people? Do we do what some do and say, "Well, in the current climate, with our current culture, people are so grossly ignorant of the truths of God, and the culture is so opposed to the truth of God, I'd better tiptoe around the difficult bits, and so I won't mention that Jesus is the only way. I won't mention the wrath of God. I won't warn people to flee the wrath to come. I won't tell people that without Christ they are on their way to hell. I won't warn them that sin damns." Because if we do that, we have no message. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about the offence of the cross. The cross is offensive because it tells us we're sinners. It tells us that our sin is so great and so offensive to God, it required the death of God's Son to pay the penalty. And it's offensive because it says we must trust in Christ alone and nothing else. It's no good being a good Mormon. It's no good being a good Muslim. It's no good being a good Buddhist. These things will do you no good in eternity. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do. Only Christ can save you. And for upright, moral, proud men and women, this is offensive. "You think I'm that bad?" Yes, because God says so. We must take care to communicate the gospel. The gospel as it has been delivered to us. The gospel as we find it in the pages of Scripture. Not to try and water it down. Paul is very severe in Galatians, warning them about listening to another gospel, which is no gospel. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, he says to them, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Now, in explaining that Christ died for our sins, you had to explain what sin is. You have to explain about God and who he is. You have to explain that God is angry with sin, and that's why Christ had to die for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, but he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. These are the things we have to communicate. Some people think when Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "I spoke to you about nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified," they think that all you need to do to preach the gospel is to stand up and say, "Jesus Christ and him crucified." Yes. And? Or in the 70s we used to go round with badges that said, "Jesus loves you," or "God loves you." Jesus shows it. How? People have taken what you might call a minimizing attitude. What is the bare minimum we can get away with in order to communicate God's truth? And so it's a bit like, do you know anything about topiary? Topiary is the art of bush trimming. And you can go and see some wonderful examples of topiary where the gardener, one presumes, has clipped away on this bush and he's made it look like a bird. There might be some that look like ships or elephants, who knows? But it's a great skill. If you have a bush at home, perhaps you'd like to have a go. Snip, snip, snip. Oops, I didn't mean to snip that bit off. Well, it's snip, 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 snip. There, that's better. Oops, I lopped a bit off there as well. Snip, snip, snip. And you end up with a twig sticking out of the ground. That is the approach that some have taken towards the gospel. Ooh, that'll upset people. Snip. That'll upset people. Snip. Ooh, didn't mean to snip that bit off. But by going snip, snip, snip and chopping bits out, so all you're left with is, Jesus loves you. You've emasculated the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the power of God. Not clever marketing techniques. Not what is the bare minimum we can get away with so we get lots of people pouring in. The gospel in its fullness. Let's take a maximizing attitude and tell people about who God is, which then excludes all their idols and that they must turn from their idols. Let's tell them that they are sinners under the wrath of God, that they're going to hell, that they will suffer eternal punishment for their sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ came, lived and died and was punished for their sins, so that if they will but repent and believe, they too will be delivered from the wrath to come. Let's take this seriously. Let's help those who misguidedly have tried to trim and urge them to say this is the gospel and to communicate that faithfully. And we might see a vast multitude saved or we might see none saved. But our responsibility is to take the gospel that God has given us and to communicate that. And we hope and pray that we might have some of the same response that Paul had in Thessalonica. We hope we will see many converted, but we hope it will be without the persecution that came with it as well.